We're going to begin our study of the testimony of St. John, and we have an accompanying text, Mystical Christianity, by John Sanford. It says it's a psychological commentary on the Gospel of John. Of course, when we approach any myth, such as the testimony of St. John, we approach it in terms of what it means to us psychologically, because all our reality is somewhere in our psyche. Even the world that we perceive around us is all perceived internally, psychologically. We don't really know what's out there, we just know what we perceive is out there, and the perception is within. So in looking at these scripture texts, our purpose is to see how they relate to our inner being and how to bring that inner being into a place of greater perception of reality rather than the illusions that it may tend to create based on false assumptions of the data that it receives. So we are working for psychological wholeness where we can perceive things closer to what the way they really are, and therefore we'll be able to operate more effectively in the world in which we find ourselves. And to do this in part by ascending above this mortal plane we're in, so that we see it from above. And that gives us a perspective through which we can act with power in our mortal existence. Well, these two aspects, mortal existence and being above mortal existence, are what come together in the very beginning of the testimony of St. John. It says, from the beginning of mankind, the good news was preached through the Son. Gnostics perceived the Son as the cosmic Christ. His ministry didn't begin with the ministry of the descended Redeemer on the mortal plane. So we find the name of Christ in use all the way back to the earliest Gnostic myths. Even myths that were written before the ministry of the Redeemer on the mortal plane is supposed to have occurred, refer to the Christ, even refer to Jesus, because, again, the name is a title, meaning Savior. And not because they're referring to a person who had lived, but because they're referring to principles that we find embodied in the myths of this person who lived. So, when we look at the good news, we're looking at something that doesn't begin at, I'll say 1 AD if we understand that 1 AD in fact has nothing to do with the actual time at which the Redeemer may have come. But it has nothing to do with anything on the timeline. We're looking at myths that transcend the timeline, that go back to as far back as we can go in Gnosticism, and we can't find the beginning of it. It goes back into the earliest myths of mankind. The good news was the Word. Now, the good news is the Word with a small W. This, our text points out that the word logos that is used in this prologue, but not at this point, has a bigger meaning than just word in English. And the word used here and saying the good news was the Word is not logos. We're talking here of a derivative word that is with the logos, with the Son. So, and this is the good news that is preached. So the good news is not synonymous with the logos. The good news is projected through the logos, as we'll see as we go on. And we're going to discuss the concept of logos more. We get to verse 14, but at this point we're still dealing with the derivative word. The Word was with the Son. Again, not logos here. But the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with the Elohim. So this derivative word is almost, but not quite, deified. It's with the Son, but we're not talking about the Son, the logos. We're talking about a projection of it in the Word as we have it in the Good News. The good news tells us about the Son. And it tells us about the Son in a manner that is very close to the essence of the Son. But it is still a derivative. It is still less than the divine logos that it shows to us. Whenever anything comes to the mortal plane, it's always less than the original that is projecting it. So the word on the mortal plane is less than the logos that projects it. The sun descended from among the Elohim, but from the beginning of the physical plane, he had been a god. So we have come now to the descended Redeemer. The sun descended from among the Elohim. Still, the assertion is that he is the same being as the cosmic Christ, who was a god from the beginning. So that in dealing with the myth of Jesus, we are dealing with the cosmic Christ on the mortal plane. And again, we have to realize that what we can perceive of the mortal Christ in the descended Redeemer is going to be less than the whole, because there is no way to perceive the whole in a mortal context. Still, we say that Jesus, the Christ, revealed more, or manifested more, of the reality of the cosmic Christ than any other person or thing that has ever been on the mortal plane. Verse 3, everything was organized through him. Absolutely nothing was organized except through him. Now this verse is there to deal with the issue of creation, because the demiurge, and that word means creator. I mean, we would write with a small c. The name is self-applied. The demiurge says, I am the creator. The demiurge claims to have organized everything. But this is hubris, because the demiurge is a projection of mortal mind. So the demiurge, consequently, is creative and can't truly be the creator. Mortal mind creates the demiurge. The demiurge, therefore, could not have created mortal mind in the first place. But it is the creator of the world most mortals inhabit. The demiurge is the ego blown up onto the cosmos. And it is the ego that creates the world most people live in. They live in a world that the ego shows to them in response to the stimuli of the senses, partly, and partly through what the ego just creates, images it creates. And that's the only world they know, and it's the world they believe is real. And they don't believe in the realness of any other world. This is called being sensual. Believe only what the senses tell you, but you aren't really believing what the senses tell you. You're believing what the ego creates out of what the senses say. And when the ego is acting in this capacity, we can call it the demiurge. So the demiurge, or the big ego, really is the creator of the world most people live in, but it is not the creator of the real world, which is transcendent, beyond that world, which is the world we can live in if we get past the illusions of the demiurge and into the reality manifested through Christ. Verse 4, in him was the good news. The good news was life. For the light that is in mankind is the source of life when it is enlivened by the good news. So we have within us a spark of light. And what makes that spark of light begin to glow bigger is the word, small w word, the good news, which comes through the sun, capital W word if you wish, a logos to make it distinct. So that light in us begins to expand as it is fed on the principles of truth, which are revealed through the good news. And as it expands, as this light expands, it increases life in us. Because it's the real source of life. It really is synonymous with life. Light and life are different ways, really, of saying the same thing. We eat food to keep our bodies alive, we think. Well, it does keep them going. It gives them fuel to function on. But it's a poor kind of life. It's been called a living death because it's very low key. But if we feed ourselves on the word, then life expands in us that keeps us going, independent of the food. Food may still provide fuel for our bodies, but it isn't what we're really living on. It isn't what we're really living in. So the real fuel of life is light, and that light increases in us in response or as a reaction to the good news. Verse 5, this light shines on the mortal plane, but mankind generally do not perceive it. And this gnosis is here. It's somewhere within each of us. Not shining very brightly necessarily, if it hasn't been fed. But it's still there. And it's shining brightly through some people. Brightest of all, through the Redeemer who descended, and brightly through the Masters who have mastered the Gnosis the Redeemer taught, and so forth. And shining in different degrees through everybody who has fed it at all. But most of mankind don't see that way. When they encounter a Master of Gnosis, they don't see anything but a person. When they look within themselves, they don't see the light shining there. When they read the Word, when they read the Scriptures, they don't perceive the light shining through that Word. Our minds have to be open to be able to perceive that light. So a part of it, the first part of the working of the good news is to open our minds enough, rechannel our brains enough, realign our thinking enough that we can perceive the reality of the light that is already shining all around us and through us. Verse 6, now we come to a transition. There was a man sent from the Elohim whose name was John. He descended to the mortal plane to be a witness, to testify in behalf of light, to prepare mankind for the good news that comes through the Son. His ministry was to heighten the awareness of the people so that they would be prepared to accept the Son's mission. This John is the forerunner, the preparer of the way. His was a Gnostic ministry. The reason the Jews were so stirred up about it, about the Pharisees, particularly others, was not because he was immersing. They immersed too. Among the Jews, if you're born a Jew, you're a Jew. But if you convert, it's through immersion. So it wasn't immersing that was a problem, except that he was immersing the Jews. That may have bothered someone. But it really wasn't the issue. The issue is that John was a Gnostic. He was teaching principles of Gnosis to prepare people for Christ. Now, interestingly, through the Old Testament narrative, you keep running periodically into accounts of followers of John the Baptist who had not become Christian. And they were, in fact, Gnostic, but they hadn't made the transition to the Christ. And to this day, a body of Gnostics, mostly in southern Iraq, has survived based on the teachings of John the Baptist, but never having made the transition to Christianity. So this is a very old tradition that is similar to the Christian tradition, existing beside it, but not having quite made the transition that John made, because the testimony is that John testified of the Redeemer. But not all of John's followers got that message, and so we have a dual strain that comes down, one very small, but still an important link back to the origin, important because it is totally Gnostic. And it is important to know that John was teaching a Gnostic message to prepare people for a Gnostic Christ. There was nothing Orthodox in that whole thing. And the Orthodox try to adopt it, but it doesn't work. It's all a Gnostic movement. Verse 8, John was not that light which enlightens mortals, but he came to testify concerning that light, which is the true light, which enlightens every person who descends to the mortal plane. So the light we're talking about, as we've said, is in everyone. It may be very small, but it's still there. And then when we draw out of the unconscious perceptions that are uplifting, that lead us forward in development, is coming from that one light. That there is only one light that enlightens. Verse 10. This light is the Son of the Elohim, through whom the physical realm was organized. So, we're saying the light within us that enlightens is the Son of the Elohim. The Christ principle is the principle that connects us to the Elohim and enables us to bridge the gap to become Elohim. And it is that light that is beginning to minister whenever people's awareness is led to a higher perception of what is divine, what is real. Then he came to live on the mortal plane. Again, the affirmation that it was the cosmic Christ that descended to live on the mortal plane. But mankind generally did not recognize him, as we've said. He came to his chosen nation, but most of his people would not accept him, speaking here of the Jews and the Israelites. However, to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of the Elohim. Now, to become children of the Elohim is to become part of their family. We become disciples first, and we become friends. That is, the relationship grows closer. And ultimately, we become children of the Elohim. We become Elohim ourselves. Children become what their parents are. So we become that. But this was given only to those who believed in his name. It is necessary to believe in the power of the name. The name is, of course, a word. It's a word that helps, that unlocks in our brains sources of power for transformation, so that we can become Elohim. Verse 13. He was not sired by a mortal man. There was neither physical urges nor a decision of mortal mind that resulted in his conception, but the plan of the Elohim. For this is not the son of the Demiurge. It was not a decision of mortal mind that resulted in his conception, but it's the son of the Elohim. The Christ descended from the Elohim. Did not come out of mortal nature. Did not come out of mortal mind. It's not a projection of the Demiurge. But he's coming from the realm of light into this world of darkness governed by the Demiurge to reveal the light of divine reality and enable us to ascend above the darkness to live in that light. Verse 14, finally, so the Logos became physical and lived among us, summarizing the whole thing. All of this is going to lead us up to that realization that the divine word, which with all that implies, as our text discussed at some length, the word that is the revelation of divinity became physical and lived among us. That's what John wants us to realize at this point. We perceived his light, the light of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of gifts and truth. Now the term Father is used here. It's not used so often in Scripture, unless it's in the term father and mother, more often parents. But it's used here because it's in juxtaposition to Mary, the mother. It's the divine, which is father, and the mortal, which is mother, which come together to make the Redeemer. So the masculine becomes masculine if it's relating to feminine, or I should say the whole, the androgynous becomes masculine when it's relating to feminine. In the book of the Great Invisible Light, there's discussion of this general idea. But this is why he is not the only begotten of the parents, per se, but the only begotten of the father, because the mother part is from another image, another place. The important thing out of this verse was that Jesus was known by his light. And that's how we can have to be known. If we are going to draw disciples to seek Gnosis, it has to be because the light radiating from us speaks to them that here is something that is worth knowing about. And they don't have much concept of what it is at that point, can't have a problem. But they experience the light, and so they're drawn to the light. And they know that this is something they want to experience more of. Verse 15. When John saw him, he bore witness concerning him. This is the one of whom I spoke when I said, he who will come after me is greater than I am, for he existed before I did, shouted John. So, first of all, here it is that John witnessed that this was the Redeemer. This was the one who would come. The one for whom he was the forerunner. And he says, he existed before I did. That is, the Christ is called the firstborn. That he precedes all of us. All of us have a part of our being through him, metaphysically as well as physically. Verse 16, he existed in the beginning of mankind For he is the Logos, the Son who has been born as a mortal. So he is the divine Logos, but he's also the Son because he was born as a mortal Son of the divine. And all these terms, we, to really understand what's being said, we have to think in terms of relative relationships. He's being called the Son for a reason. He tells his relationship to his divine source. But he's also the divine Logos, that which perfectly summarizes and reveals divinity. He was sent to us according to the desire of the Father and Mother. What is their desire? If we think back to In Quest of the Priceless Pearl, we, it's speaking of us, we were sent out to acquire Gnosis. That's the desire of the Father and Mother. So the Redeemer was sent to us, why? To do those things necessary to enable us to acquire Gnosis. To open the gates that were keeping us from acquiring Gnosis, which he did through his life and through his ministry. Everyone who believes in his name will receive those things of which he possesses the fullness. Not as a magical act. Not that you can say, I believe, and so you have everything that Christ has. But because if you believe in the power of the name, the divine name, that belief will lead you to keep searching more deeply into it, and as you search more deeply into it, you will be transformed by that search until you can possess all the things that Christ possesses. Not originally to the same degree, but you can grow into it more and more deeply. Just as we have all received immortality from his plenitude, so can we receive eternal life as a gift from him if we believe in him. There is a difference between immortality and eternal life. Immortality is continued existence. And that's a gift to all mankind through the Redeemer. We don't have to accept that gift either, but most everyone will. Only those who become self-haters would choose otherwise, choose annihilation. That's immortality. But eternal life is something else. It's not talking about endless existence. It's talking about a quality of life. Because the word eternal means divine. Eternal life is divine life. This, too, is a gift from him if we believe in him. For all the reasons we've already talked about it and regarding belief. So, immortality comes to all of all. We can accept or reject, but it's there for everyone. If we want to have more than just existence, we want to have a quality of life that is divine, then we have to believe in the power of his name to transform and in the way that leads to Gnosis, through following which we are transformed into divine beings. Verse 17, the law of physical instructions was given through Moses, but life and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because the Mosaic law consisted of physical instructions, it had no power over death. But the good news contains the power to possess endless life through Jesus Christ. So the contrast here is between a rule book, which we have in the Mosaic law, and which we have in Orthodoxy in general, which deals with things we do physically. If you think about it, the rules don't say much about metaphysical things. They tell you what you can't physically do, and occasionally what you should physically do, but mostly it's can't. You shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do something else, and they're all physical acts. And therefore, they don't really have to do with life. They have to do with mortal existence, which is a form of death. The good news does not concern itself with physical acts. It concerns itself with transformation. If you're transformed to becoming a divine being, you'll do the things you that are good to do, and you won't do the things that aren't good to do on the whole. And when you do something that would be better not done, you'll learn from it and not do it in the future, and so forth. It's a natural process. It's not someone telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The one process does not lead to life. It just leads to maybe living a little better in this living death. But the other process leads to transformation to a quality of life which is divine. Speaks of the only begotten Son, I'm speaking of this as an archetype, who lives at the breast of the father and mother, that is, receives nourishment from them. And this is the archetype that can then nourish us. So we are nourished so that we go on living metaphysically through this same Christ, this only begotten Son, who is nourished from the parents. Verse 19, anyone to whom the Elohim have been revealed has testified of the Son, for no one can be saved except through Him. To be saved is to overcome all forces of darkness that would hold you down. And you can only be saved through the archetype of the Christ, which allows transformation to occur. So anyone who has come to that point of salvation becomes a witness of the power of the Christ nature, the Christ archetype, to transform and make new, make whole. Verse 20. This was John's testimony when the residents of Jerusalem sent. Now you may notice we keep going back and forth here between John and then talking about the nature of the Christ. Because we're actually dealing with John as the forerunner here, but John came to reveal this Christ. Said, I've come to reveal the Logos, and then he testified of him when he came. So John is a jumping off point for all these other principles about the divine word. This was John's testimony when the residents of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? He did not deny that he was Elias. Elias is a word which means a forerunner. He didn't deny that he was Elias, but he emphatically declared, I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, how is it that you are Elias? Because to say one's a forerunner doesn't tell too much. In what manner are you an Elias? Now this question in itself is a recognition that we're not talking here about a personal name, but about an office. And they want to know how it is that John figures he's fulfilling this office. John replied, I am not that Elias who will restore all things. Now, as we go on, it's clear that John is referring here to the Christ when he speaks of the Elias who will restore all things. Now, how does the Christ restore all things? Restoration in terms of gnosis is generally looked at as the function of the testator. But the Christ restores the repressed parts of the psyche, the consciousness. And that's the wholeness that's hidden. So the Christ archetype is the restorer of all things in the psyche so that we can become individuated consciously. And John says, I am not that Elias. So again, he's saying, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're seeking. I'm the forerunner of that one. I'm the Elias who prepares the way for that one. Again they asked him, are you the prophet who will be like Moses? Moses had said that there would, in the future, come a prophet who would be like him in terms of the fact that his people looked to him as the one who gave everything necessary. Now in fact, he ended up having to give a very orthodox system. But he didn't start out giving that system. He said there would be one in future who would be able to give what he had tried to give, but not been able to. Because he didn't find the people receptive. So, for the next 2,000 years, the people were looking for another prophet like Moses. So they say to him, well, you're not the Elias who restored all things. They missed all this talk about being the Elias, nevertheless, because they're focusing on their own agenda. So are you the prophet who would be like Moses? No, John emphatically exclaimed, because this was to be the Messiah. Now they're trying to trick him into declaring he's the Messiah so that they can destroy him as they later did Jesus with that question. But that didn't work because he wasn't. So these are archetypes, that is, the Levites here, are being given to us as archetypes of demiurgic angels who try to destroy the archetypes of light as they come to consciousness. They're asking trick questions to try to destroy John, the archetype that's bringing light to consciousness. So we have to be aware of that conflict within us. It's not just smooth sailing. There's going to be conflict because the darkness doesn't just give up. The demiurge, more importantly, doesn't just give up. Fights to hold control. It fears destruction, of course. And the demiurge is destroyed with the awakening and growth of the Christ consciousness. Verse 23, "Who are you then?" they asked him. We need to take a clear answer back to those who sent us. Who do you claim to be? "I am a voice shouting in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord to come, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold," explained John. Again, John is maintaining he's the forerunner. They just don't want to accept that answer. Probably because they don't want to accept who he's forerunning for. So they're resisting it. "Among those talking with John were members of the sect of the Pharisees. One of them asked him, 'If you are neither the Christ, the Elias who is to restore all things, nor the prophet who will be like Moses, why do you immerse?'" Now, this is, again, is a nonsensical question, except that it's they're seeking entrapment. Why should you have to be any of those things in order to immerse? "I immerse in water," replied John, "but there is one among you whom you do not recognize." He, because he's saying that the Christ is already there, they just don't know him. "He is the one of whom I testify. He is the prophet who will be like Moses, and he is Elias. He will come after me, but he is greater than I am. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals, and I certainly cannot fill his role," saying once and for all, "I'm not the Christ, and I couldn't be if I wanted to be. He will not only immerse in water, but in fire and the Holy Spirit." So he's saying the Redeemer's immersion, while it will include immersion in water, will go on to include metaphysical immersion in fire and the Spirit, which are the transforming powers of Sophia. Immersion in water is the beginning of the quest. If we are seeking this transformation that is offered us by the Redeemer, we have to first be willing to go through the water. We need, where possible, to have a Gnostic priest take us through the water, because the priest will know the means of helping you through the process that a real transformation occurs, such that you are born of the water, as Jesus said, as we'll see later, not today, but in another chapter of this testimony in St. John. So you need to go through the water to be born into a new consciousness that is able to grow in the image of the Divine Redeemer. So the immersion through water that John was doing is essential, but it's just the beginning. He's saying, all I'm doing is starting people off. But the Christ who will descend, the Logos who will come to the mortal plane, he is going to show the way of immersion, not in water only, but in fire and the Holy Spirit. Fire to consume those things in us which are not of light. Consume them and convert them into light. Because that's what fire does. It changes. And immersion in the Holy Spirit to build up in us the image of the divine so that we too become divine. Verse 29. "The next day, when John saw Jesus approaching, he said to his disciples, 'There is the Lamb of the Elohim, who will remove the effects of darkness from mankind.'" Now, I'm calling him the Lamb, because he's talking to people who are Jews, and his disciples at least mostly were, and he expects the term Lamb to have meaning for them, in terms of the Passover Lamb, because the Redeemer's going is the bridging principle that allows us to pass over into a new life, which is divine. So he's calling him the Lamb of the Elohim for a specific purpose. And he says he'll remove the effects of darkness from mankind. John testified concerning him to the people also, that is, those who were not his disciples but had come to hear him teach. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me will come a man who is greater than I, For he existed before I did, he explained to them. So he's saying, this is the Redeemer I testified of. I knew him, and I knew that the time was approaching when he would be manifested to Israel. It was to prepare for this time that I came and started immersing in water. So again, immersion prepares the way for the coming of Christ. Christ comes after immersion makes the changes necessary for him to come. So just as that was true in John's ministry, it's true in each one of us. Immersion opens us up so that the Christ can come and begin his ministry of transformation. Verse 31, John also testified concerning the events of Jesus' immersion. When I immersed him, I saw the Spirit descending from the heavenly plain like a dove and landing on him. Then I knew who he was. For he who sent me to immerse said to me, the person on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining is the one who will immerse into the Holy Spirit. Now this is a very important event at the immersion of the Redeemer. This Holy Spirit descending in the sign of a dove and merging with the Redeemer, because it's the reuniting of Christ and Sophia. According to Gnostic myth, in order for the Redeemer to descend to the mortal plane, the Redeemer that was whole in the first place, there had to be a separation. You cannot come into mortality without leaving something behind. There's always something taken out. The mortal plane is less than the heavenly plane, and it cannot hold anything of the heavenly plane without it being reduced. So the only way that the Redeemer could descend was to separate into male and female, Christ and Sophia. At the immersion of Jesus, we're being told that these came back together so that the Redeemer could teach and perform his saving work, that is, open the means of salvation to us, as a whole divine being. Christ and Sophia united in the divine Redeemer. And John testified that this was the case, so that we can know that we're not dealing here with something less than the pure Logos. So that when the pure Logos descended to the mortal plane, it had to descend as a divided being. But at the immersion of Christ, this division was brought back together. So Christ was born again through the water, just as he had said, but now as a complete divinity, able to minister on the mortal plane. The remainder of the chapter deals with the calling of disciples who remain characters in the unfolding of the mission of the Gnostic Christ. And the different ones are named, are called, and different things told about them, but only a few are particularly significant at this point. In verse 42, Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Peering into his eyes, Jesus said, and remember St. Paul said, the eye is the window of the soul. That is, if you can look into a person's eyes, and you have vision, the gift of vision, you can see what is in the person. It shows through the eyes, rather than looking anywhere else. Peering into his eyes, Jesus said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. But you will be called Cephas. That is his name. His actual name was Simon Bar-Jonah. He says, you're going to be called Cephas, which means a seer or a stone. He's giving him a new name, another name, that more perfectly says what this person is to be in his ongoing Gnostic ministry. Now, a seer is one who can see, and specifically is used of those who are able to perceive metaphysical reality. It's a gift of Sophia to be able to perceive metaphysical reality. Jesus is telling Peter that this will be his gift, and that therefore he is being given a name. Of course, the name in fact is Peter, because his name was Simon. He says, you're Simon, son of Jonah. Cephas is simply an Aramaic form of Peter, which is Latin. And in either case, it means a stone, but it's referring to a seer because it was common for seers to have some kind of a stone, either a crystal or some other stone, which would help them to focus their minds so that they could see past the physical and perceive into the reality. So the terms stone and seer go together. And that's why he says that the name Cephas refers to a stone, not just any stone, but a stone for focusing the mind to see. And therefore, he is to be a seer. I want to look in our text at one section, on page 32, at least in this edition, and read and talk about a little bit of what it says there about this calling the disciples. The call to the disciples is a call to initiation into the mystery of Christ. The idea of initiation is all but lost in our present culture, but it is not lost in Gnosis. It's a very important part of the process, and we have various rites of initiation that we pass through as we go into go forward in our quest for perception and knowledge. The idea of initiation is all but lost in our present culture. But it was an important one in the time of the inception of Christianity. For in the Roman Empire at that time, there flourished a burgeoning number of mystery religions. The Greek word translated in English as mystery did not mean to the ancient Greek-speaking person what it means to us. Us, unless we understand the word mystery as Gnostics. A mystery for us is a puzzle to be solved. A mysterion for the ancients was a matter to the knowledge of which initiation is necessary. In other words, a mystery was something that people didn't know unless they got keys to help them understand and perceive it. There are some things that can be known only by experiencing them. This is what we call gnosis, right? Experiential knowledge. You can't know it any other way. So gnosis and mystery are closely related terms. A mystery is some aspect of gnosis. All in-depth spiritual or psychological understanding falls into this category. For this reason, the word mysterion, a mystery, is very important in the New Testament. Now, Orthodox teachers always try to avoid the word as much as possible, or even to condemn seeking after mysteries. And well, they should, because seeking after mysteries will cause you to soon cease to be Orthodox. It's a threat. If you're seeking mysteries in terms of the real meaning of the word, you're seeking that which you can only receive through Gnostic rites of initiation that open your mind to perceive what otherwise you weren't able to perceive. In the Greek, I'm skipping a bit here, in the Greek mystery religions, the initiate was guided by a mystagogue. That is one who leads the initiate into a deeper revelation of himself and God, led into and through an experience in which a mythological figure's dramatic death and rebirth were portrayed. So, he was led by a master through rites that we call temple rites to experience. Particularly, they dealt with death and rebirth, although many other things relating to those. Experience these things in terms of their metaphysical meaning for our own quest for divinity, because we have to metaphysically go through death and rebirth. In fact, more than once to get to where we're really headed, so that we can become something that originally we were not, something more than what we were. Not something for which we did not have the potential to be, but something that we had not become. And it's through these initiatory rites that we are transformed so that we can become that. Skipping down again to the latter part of that paragraph. While a general knowledge of what happened in these rituals is known to us from reports by such ancient historians as Plutarch and Clement of Alexandria, exact details are obscure because those initiated into the cults were sworn to secrecy. In fact, the Greek noun mysterion is closely related to the verb mio, which means to shut the mouth. In other words, if you're going to receive mysteries, shut your mouth. If you can't help talking about what you learn, you aren't going to receive much worth talking about. We have to hold it within for several reasons, and I'm willing to talk about those, but I want to finish reading first. As we will see later, Christianity is also a mysterion in which we are called upon to be the initiates, and Christ is both mystagogue and the mysterion that can be known only to those who are properly initiated into this knowledge by their own experience. In the fourth gospel, as in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are the initiates, and we can see ourselves and our impending spiritual development mirrored in them. Okay, that's important that the disciples are being introduced here in this chapter, because they're going to be important throughout the text. But always remember, the disciples are representing us, different aspects of us, different ones of us, according to our different natures and so forth. So they keep getting into trouble, not trouble, but running into problems in their quest because of certain limitations in them. That means we're supposed to recognize those limitations, see if they're keeping us hung up from getting where we're going. So the disciples are introduced to show us different aspects of mortal nature that tend to block the pursuit of gnosis and how we can overcome those limitations to get to what we're seeking, just as the disciples overcome them at different points in the narratives. They are the ones whom Jesus instructs, and they are the ones who undergo experiences not unlike those through which we will have to pass if we are to come to know the mysterion expressed by Christ. So the disciples are the example of our own road in gnosis. Now, as for the reason for the secrecy about what we learn, it has to do with a couple of things. But one of the things is that if we learn these things in a context outside of the growth and development in gnosis, they tend to become a block. And it's a very simple block. The block is we think we already know, so we don't pursue the quest. So therefore, those who are committed to the quest and who understand that what we learn consists of steps in the quest, not having arrived. So there's a mindset that has to be achieved before the mysterion will be a blessing to us, that is something that helps us to grow and move forward, instead of a curse, that is something that holds us down. So that is why the principles that we learn in the rites of the temples of the Elohim, we are instructed not to speak of outside those temples, because they will hurt people's quest instead of help them, until the people arrive at the point of commitment to the quest. And then they'll have the opportunity to receive them in the temples. The other thing is that it's important to us to hold them within. If we hold them within, they grow in us, and we focus on them. And they have a greater power in us because we're holding them as something sacred, something special. If we just let them out all over the place, then we aren't going to have the focus on them that's going to allow the transformation to take place. So there's a good reason why these principles, as we learn them in the temple, are mysterium. They are better able thereby to be a blessing to others and a blessing to ourselves. Well, with this first chapter of the Testimony of St. John, we set the stage. We brought the Logos down to the mortal plane. We brought it together with its feminine half so that, or with its masculine half, however you want to look at it. We brought the two halves together so that we have a complete divinity able to minister on the mortal plane. And we brought the disciples in, who represent ourselves archetypally, to be the ones who are receiving this gnosis, so that we can see how it works in them and learn from that how we do and don't want it to work in us. The stage is set, so in chapter 2 we go on to see what this gnosis does as it begins to come out in this world of darkness to which the Redeemer has descended. Amen. Amen.